Thank you, Isaiah. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 this morning. We are now entering into the final stretch of the book of John. Chapters 18 through 21 describe the arrest of Jesus in the garden, his trials, his ultimate suffering of the cross and his burial, and then his resurrection and some of his post-resurrection appearances. One thing that becomes very obvious as we're going to read through John is that he writes differently than the other gospel writers. There is certain material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain that John omits, and there is certain material that John adds that the others omit. Each evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have minor differences in the way that they tell the same story. Now, this seems to be a very serious problem for the critics of Christianity, but it does not bother me whatsoever. I think it's wonderful and beautiful that we have four different perspectives, four different points of view from four different authors telling the very same story. So we can attempt to harmonize their stories into one overall story, and that's fine. I certainly have tried to do some of that this week in the way that I'm going to present the material this morning, but we don't need to stress too much about that, because God has given us the Bible the way that He has given us the Bible, and each author has put the information that they have together in the sequence that they have to achieve the purpose for which they wrote the book. So they have arranged their material in a certain way, and I think that it's very easy for us as 21st century people and the way that we process material, and we want it to be all ordered and sequenced all the same way and that kind of thing, and the Bible just doesn't come to us in that way. The Bible authors did not feel that same pressure. They had more of a theological purpose in giving the information in the way that they gave the information. So we'll talk about that more as we go along in these chapters. But John does give us his purpose, his overall purpose for why he wrote this gospel. And he gave that purpose in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He said, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So in our text today, these 11 verses that we're looking at, Judas leads a group of soldiers and officers to the garden where Jesus is placed under arrest. The Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed by a close friend and arrested. And in the way that John tells this narrative in these 11 verses, I think there's much that we can rejoice over and there's much that we can learn. So let's read the text, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will allow your word to bear fruit this morning. Allow your word to penetrate our hearts and to do its perfect work. Thank you for this text. Thank you that it's come down to us through the ages. And Father, I just pray that you'd help me to preach it in a way that gives you honor and glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus had finished finished speaking these words. That probably refers to all of chapters 14 through 17, the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. He had finished all these words, and then he went out with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. He entered into a garden with his disciples. So John does not tell us that this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that is the case from the other Gospels. John also does not record Jesus' prayer in the garden that we see in the other Gospels. In those other Gospels, we read that Jesus prayed in great agony. His soul was sorrowful. His sweat fell down like great drops of blood as he prayed. And you remember, he prayed there, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So John only shows us the resolve that Jesus has to follow the Father's will by his statement in verse 11 when Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" I think in order to grasp the reality of this situation, we need to first talk about what's in this cup. What is in this cup that Jesus is about to drink? Well, there's a couple of Old Testament verses that speak about a cup. And in those verses, it talks about the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 16. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And Psalm 75, 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jesus was preparing to give up his life as an atoning sacrifice, taking upon himself the penalty that sinners like us have earned, and he drank down the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs, so that if you have faith in Christ and have been born again by the Holy Spirit, there is not a single drop, nor even a remnant of residue that remains of all God's wrath for you, because he drank it bone dry. He took it all upon himself. If you are in Christ, none of it remains for you. It's been dealt with. It's been paid for in the cross of Christ. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus is thinking about and praying about the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane. While John doesn't give us the name Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane was an orchard of olive trees. I've not been there. If you've been there, I'm jealous of you, and that's a sin, so I'll repent now, but I long to go there. I'd love to go there at some point and have all of these images in my mind. But there was the garden was an orchard of olive trees, and there certainly would have been an oil press located somewhere in that garden where the olives were crushed in order to squeeze the oil out of them. The whole purpose of Jesus' incarnation was for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us and give up his life as a ransom for many. He came to reverse the curse of sin. And that curse of sin began in a different garden, the Garden of Eden. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. There was no division or hostility between Adam and Eve and God the Father, God the Creator. They were in perfect fellowship with the Creator and with each other. There was perfect peace, perfect shalom. They lived in paradise, having no lack or need of anything. None of the myriad of effects of sin had touched the world. Everything was great until that one day when the serpent tempted Eve and she took of the forbidden fruit, and along with her husband, they ate what they were not supposed to eat, and they disobeyed the Creator, and sin entered into the human race, and the entire cosmos, the whole universe, was cursed with sin. And from then on, sin has brought mass destruction on God's good creation. Even today, all the chaos and wickedness that we see in the world had its beginning in that first garden. There is deception and greed on a mass scale in our world today. There are wars. There is a complete disregard for human life by so many governments and so many leaders. There's tons of false religion and false worship and idolatry that defames our great God on every continent, in every country, and in every city. Because of that original sin, there have been millions of abortions in this country. And the world has so twisted truth that it celebrates this as women's rights. There is rampant perversity and immorality in the world today. What is evil is called good, and what is good is called evil. There is murder, and there is hatred, and there is blaspheming and rampant idolatry. I hesitate to tell this story, but it happened to me this morning. You know, it was one of those mornings where I needed a Gatorade, so I drove to Publix, and the guy behind me felt like I cut him off, and he started blowing the horn at me and waving at me with only one of his fingers. And he came up real close to me, almost bumped into me, rolled down his window, and was yelling profanities at me. This man had a murderous rage towards me. I don't see him in here. It's always kind of one of my hopes that something like that would happen and the guy ends up in church and I get the, hey, remember, yeah, that was the pastor you were yelling at. This guy had a murderous rage towards me because he felt like I cut him off. And I didn't. He was going too fast. That was a problem. I don't ever know what to do in those situations. I always remember, like, okay, you're a pastor. Remember that. So I just gave him a thumbs up and smiled at him. And then went the opposite direction because I didn't want to get killed on a Sunday morning. All of that rage over something so simple and minute, it originated in the fall. And we all know what that's like, don't we? Sometimes we've been on the other end of that, even though we don't want to admit it. Sin has affected every family. Every marriage, there's friction and difficulty in every single marriage and every single family, even among Christians, because even as those who've been born again by His Spirit, we have the remnants of sin still in us. We call indwelling sin. And until He comes again or we go to Him, we will still have sin within us, and as sinners, we sin. Children, even small children, look defiantly upon their parents and ultimately upon God Himself when they refuse to happily honor and obey their parents. No family, no marriage has perfect peace anymore. Every family fights against, every Christian family should be fighting against the works of flesh. Disagreements and misunderstandings abound. And grace and forgiveness and love is needed in our families and marriages more than water, oxygen, and food. More than your next breath, you need the grace of God in your life. Sin abounds in this world, and we are so blinded to this reality that even those of us who have the most complete and accurate theology still don't fully comprehend how far we have fallen. Great is our fall, because His holiness is so great and our sin is so awful, and it all began in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus is now in a different garden, one that is called the olive press, Gethsemane, a place where olives are crushed and squeezed, and Jesus is thinking and praying about this cup that He does not in any way deserve to drink, the only human that has ever lived in history who has the right to pass on drinking this cup. He has lived in perfect harmony with the Father, never sinning once in his thoughts, his emotions, or his deeds. Every step he took, every word he uttered, every thought that entered his mind was in full obedience to the Father, to the glory of God. And yet, because God so loved the chaotic, rebellious, sinful, reckless, defiant, ungodly world that he sent his only Son, he gave him up so that he might die, so that he might be crushed, so that whoever believes in him might be saved, might not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will be done, but your will be done. He submitted himself to the will of God. And Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. For those who are in Christ, who have bowed the knee to the Lord of the universe, who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, there remains no more wrath. The cup is bone dry. There is no more wrath, there is no more judgment, there is no more condemnation from our Creator, because the offense, the great offense, has been removed forever, because Jesus placed himself under the mighty wrath of God in our place. So for us who are in Christ, death has forever lost its sting. Now Jesus, along with his disciples, entered a garden across the Kidron Valley called the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 2 says this, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus went there often with his disciples. Now you could easily read over that verse really quickly and not see how significant it is, but it gives us some incredible information. We already know that Satan, and Jesus knew this, that Satan had entered into Judas at the dinner. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that a mob of soldiers were coming to arrest him, to put him through a mockery of trials, to beat him, flog him, mock him, spit on him, and crucify him. He knew it was all coming, and Jesus did not hide. Jesus did not choose to go to a different place that Judas did not know. Jesus went to the same place he always went to make it easier for the betrayer to come and do his work of betrayal. Right at the very beginning of this new section in John, we find out that Jesus is absolutely and entirely in control of every single thing that happens, and he walks right into it so that he can drink the cup that was meant for you to drink. Verse 4 says he knew all that was going to happen to him. Verse 3, Judas had procured a band of soldiers. This is not a band like Motley Crue, or they did not sing songs. This would have been Roman soldiers, professional killers who had conquered the world. They were the greatest superpower in the world at that time. A band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, we don't know how many were there. We don't know how many soldiers were there. If it were an entire cohort, which is the word that's used there for band, if it would have been an entire cohort, it would have been something like 600 men. Sometimes that word is used to refer to just part of the cohort, so it could have been a smaller amount. There would have also been many Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at that time because it was Passover, and they had to keep a closer watch on Jerusalem to look out for riots and that kind of thing. Maybe that's why this large group came to Jesus privately at night, because they didn't want to cause a riot in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, we can't know for sure, but I very seriously doubt that this was just a handful of soldiers. I think this was a very, very large group of soldiers. R.C. Sproul estimates that when you add up the detachment of soldiers and the officers from the temple, it could have been a group as large as 1,000 men who came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden that night. We can at least say this was an enormous group of people, probably numbering in the hundreds, that came out with lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest a peaceful, nonviolent preacher of good news. Verse 4, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He is absolutely sovereign over all of this. He did not get killed by the Romans. He did not get killed by the Jews. Jesus willingly gave up his life. He willingly was betrayed. He willingly was arrested. He willingly climbed up on the cross of his own volition, and he died a death that atoned for the sins of his people. He did not shrink back. As this band of soldiers, potentially 1,000 armed men, approached, Jesus went forward to them. He didn't hide in the shadows. He didn't run away. He went to them and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." Now, it's hard to tell this in English, but we've talked about this a lot as we've gone through the book of John. Jesus says there in Greek, "I am." He doesn't say, "I am he." He says, "I am." Ego a me. This is the same exact language that's used all throughout the book of John, especially in his I am statements, where he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Jesus here in the midst of this situation responds with yet another claim to his deity. He is saying, "I am the great I am. I am the one who is. I am." And John tells us that when Jesus uttered these words, all he says is this: they drew back and fell to the ground. And that includes Judas. He puts a little note in there that Judas stood with them. Now, I wish John would have given a little more information about that. What happened? What does that mean that they fell to the ground, drew back and fell to the ground? Did that mean that they were so filled with fear at this pronouncement of Jesus that out of their own volition, they bowed the knee before him? They fell back out of fear. Maybe they were afraid of what he might do. Maybe they've heard stories or maybe even aggrandized stories of what Jesus could do, and they fell back to the ground out of their own volition or their own fear. I don't know. These were trained professional soldiers, and there was 1,000 of them maybe, or at least hundreds of them. I don't know if I think that's true. What if maybe they drew back and fell to the ground because of the sheer power of those words that Jesus uttered from his mouth? He said, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground because of the power that came out of him. I think it's absolutely astonishing. Jesus uttered two words, "Ego, a me." Of course, he was speaking Aramaic and not Greek. I understand all that. Don't email me about that. But the way it's come down to us in the book of John, it says, "Ego, a me." He says, "I am." And perhaps 1,000 men who've conquered the world, the greatest army on the planet, fell to the ground like dead men. Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how you are and how your resolve is or how tough you are, but I'd be running home at this point. Wouldn't you? Like, "Sorry, sir, we made a mistake. Have a nice day." But Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, I told you already, "Ego, a me, I am." And Jesus then offered up himself. He did not resist. He offered himself up to this group. And then he says, he asked them to let the others go. He says, "Let the disciples go. Let them go." And then verse 9 tells us that this is fulfillment of the words that Jesus had spoken earlier when he said, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now, this is interesting to think about. Jesus first mentioned not losing any of his disciples or any of his followers in John 6:39. And there in that section, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then in John 10, Jesus mentions again his ability to preserve and keep his people. He says in verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then most recently, in John 17, 12, Jesus prayed, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, while these passages speak of Jesus' ability to preserve his people and to keep them for eternal life, these passages speak about our absolute eternal security, that we are safely gripped in the almighty hands of God. Our hands are weak and frail. His are strong and mighty. We will never slip out of his fingers. Even if you try to get out, you can't slip out of his fingers. While he speaks about that eternal security in those verses, the question that we have in John 18 is, how does that eternal security apply in this present situation, this temporal situation where he's preventing the disciples from getting arrested? Do you see where I'm thinking here? On one hand, Jesus' grip on his disciples' eternal salvation is secured by his getting arrested and then facing the cross and dying for the sins of his people. So in order to not lose any of them and to not lose any of us, he must face the cross, right? Certainly that is true, and praise God that he did face the cross and died and was buried and rose again. But I also think there's great encouragement in this verse even for us beyond just those truths. Since Jesus has his disciples in his grip and will not lose any of them, eternally speaking, and since that is true, since their salvation, our salvation, is secured by his mighty hands, then why can we not expect him to hold us fast in the present, now? In the present and our future, now? His saving them from arrest at this temporal moment in the garden is a symbol or picture or maybe a glimpse, if you will, of his ability to save them for eternity. Now, there did come a day when these men, all of these men, except for John, were martyred for their faith in Jesus. They were put to death. And all of them suffered greatly because they loved Jesus. And Jesus had already told them that. The world's going to hate you, just like it hates me. But the Lord saw them through all that tribulation until the day of their death, because the day of their death was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. So be encouraged by this. If you are eternally safe and secure in his grip, he has you in his grip, he's bore your sins on the tree, he's made you alive. I thought I was over this, but evidently not. Something about preaching makes me sick. He has you in his grip. If he has you in his grip for eternity, then he has you in his grip for today. If he has you in his grip for eternity, then he has you in his grip for tomorrow and the day after that, and 10 years from now, and however long you may live, no matter what you may face, he has you in his grip. There is never, thank you so much. That was wonderful. Can you go get a cold one? This one's a little. Good. Oh, that's better. Thank you. If you can trust him with your eternity, you can trust him with now. What are you going through now? What are you facing? What have you faced? There is never a moment when God is not in control. There's never a moment when God is not in control. There is never a moment in your life where God is confused or unsteady or fearful for your safety. Even if you face unsafe situations, he's not shocked by that. He's not perplexed. He's not busted up about it. He's got a plan for it all. There is a day when each one of us will die. If the Lord doesn't come back, which that'd be awesome when and if he does in our lifetime, each one of us will die. We can pretend like we won't, but we will. we will die. In that day of our death, if God is sovereign over everything, then he has ordained that. He has known that day from the very beginning of the foundation of the world. Now, that truth does not give us permission to live recklessly or foolishly. We should not test God. But it does give us the right to trust God each and every day of our lives. Because whatever day that is and whatever way that you leave this planet, there's nothing you can do to change it. Now, does that mean you shouldn't exercise or eat healthy? Yes, that's what that means. No, I'm kidding. I did something really crazy this week. I actually went running twice. And I have witnesses. They're at church today. They saw it. We need to take care of ourselves. We dare not test God. But we should not, even as we take care of ourselves and get diagnosis and doctor's appointments and all of those kinds of things and think about our health and our life and our safety and all of those kinds of things, why would we be anxious? Why would we be fearful? That does you no good. It does nobody any good. You can live each and every day with trust because he has you in his grip. And there's that day is that day. There's nothing you can do about it. Having a high view of God's sovereignty should not make us careless, but it should fill us with great confidence. We should be a people who are at rest, a people whose hearts are at peace, no matter what may come. This is how Jesus began the upper room discourse, you remember? To a group of disciples that had no idea what was going on and they were scared and confused. Jesus is talking about departing and what's he talking about and all of this stuff. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I think that the most common command in Scripture is do not be afraid. If that's not true, then I'm sorry. It's a very common command in Scripture, is it not? Do not be afraid. Jesus said in John 14, "Believe in God, believe also in me." That means trust me. Don't be afraid, trust me. Now look at verse 10. Simon Peter did the exact opposite. Peter tried to take matters into his own hands. He did not listen to the words of his master. He did not hear all that Jesus had been saying. He developed his own plan. He had his own thoughts about what should be happening at that moment. He did not rest in the sovereign plan of God. He did not simply trust that he was safely in the grip of his heavenly Father. He drew his sword, John tells us. Now, the ESV calls this a sword. And when I think of a sword, I think of Mel Gibson's sword in Braveheart. You know, this big sword that nobody could really fight with that sword. It's like 8 feet long, right? I think of this massive sword that takes two hands to swing that will probably get you killed really quickly in battle. That's not what this word means in Greek. This is like a dagger. It's kind of like a knife. This is something that's used for like stabbing. So there's 1,000 soldiers or 1,000 people there, a bunch of Roman soldiers, trained professionals, and Peter, this fisherman, pulls out his knife and charges this, you know, army. What is he doing? What are you doing, Peter? What did he think he was accomplishing? Now, he cut off Malchus's ear. John tells us that the servant's name is Malchus. He was probably trying to stab him in the face and missed and hit his ear, so he can't even do that right. What was he thinking, trying to go after all these people? Maybe, I don't know, maybe Peter thought that this was going to be the moment when Jesus would stand up and be the conquering Davidic king that they all wanted him to be. Maybe, I don't know. We don't know what was going on in his mind, but he clearly set out on his own, ignoring the instruction of Jesus and taking matters into his own hands. Luke tells us that after this happened, Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Jesus, you know, picked up his ear and put it back on. Matthew tells us that Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" Jesus was not in trouble. Jesus was not afraid. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. All this is voluntary on the part of Jesus. He is walking towards the cross by his own volition. Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Now, I think we can oftentimes see ourselves in Peter, can we not? We like to pick on Peter. It's fun to pick on Peter. But we can also see ourselves in Peter. We can often act presumptuously and impetuously as we often think that we are in control and that we must take matters into our own hands. And the only way I know to avoid that kind of behavior is for us to actually heed the Word of God. If Peter had listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would know that all these things must take place. He would know that Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. If he had listened, then he would know the plans and purposes of God. Listen, Peter is not just being foolish and impetuous, which he is, but he's attempting to deny the very plan of God to bring salvation to the world. This is not all that different than Peter's foolish remarks in Caesarea Philippi. After his grand moment of confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we have this scene right after that where Jesus tells them that he will be killed and raised on the third day, and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Evidently, Peter did not learn his lesson from Matthew 16. Listen, things will go much smoother for all of us if we simply submit to the plan that God has revealed in his Bible, in the Word of God, and not try to take matters into our own hands with our own plans and then attach God's name to it. The plan of God right now in this age that we are all to be on, if we're Christians, is that his gospel is to be advanced through his church. We've been given the Great Commission to go into all the nations and make disciples. We've been given this Great Commission, and through the proclamation of the gospel, people will hear it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They will repent and believe and be saved. And then we bring them into the church. The church is the place and the people among whom these disciples grow and learn and mature as we love one another and as we speak the truth in love. If you really want to get on board with what God is doing in the world, then commit yourself to the local church. We're small, we're weird, some more than others, but this is where God is at work. Let's know his plan and submit to it and not try to improve upon what God is doing in the world. You don't have to give him help him out by being creative above and beyond what God has revealed in his word. Let's just see what it says and do it as the body of Christ. And then he says at the end of our section, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The only way for Jesus to not lose any of them is for him to die on Calvary's cross, drinking down the cup of God's just judgment upon himself. All of God's holy and just wrath towards our sin was rained down on the person of Christ on the cross through his death. And he was buried in a tomb, and he rose again on the third day. Listen, if you are not in Christ today, if you've not believed upon him, if you've not been born again by the power of his Spirit, the most loving thing I can tell you right now is that that wrath still remains. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that the wrath of God abides on the one who has not believed. You must repent and believe the gospel. And if you understand, this is not God strong-arming you into something. This is a beautiful thing that he's done for you. Believe upon him. Don't live for the world and the sin that's in the world. Live for him. Repent and believe the gospel, and he will save you and change you. And then heaven will be your home, and you get to be with us in the body of Christ. I'm going to conclude this morning with some lyrics. I'm not going to sing. From this song called Jesus, Thank You. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I have been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Jesus, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, who gave up his life as a substitute for us, who drank the cup of your judgment and your wrath and took the death that we deserve so that we can have life, so that we can have eternal life, and so that even in this present life, we can have the Spirit as a down payment. We can live by the power of the Spirit, have the fruit of the Spirit. We can actually live for you because you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You are a great and magnificent God, and your mercy just astonishes us because we prove each and every day that we don't deserve it, and you keep giving it more and more. Thank you so much. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.